Good morning. I was not expecting such a flowering recommendation from our senior elder this morning. Thank you so much, Richard Maxwell. Okay, so my name is Pastor Bart Lesko. I am the pastor of Youth and Young Families here at Olympic. And I wanted to start off this morning because apparently I'm going to be preaching more. I wanted to tell you a couple things that I've learned in the past 4 years. I've been here 4 years. It seems so much longer, Bart, the trials we've experienced. Okay, but I have learned a couple of things. About 6 months ago, I wore shorts while preaching. Everybody's like, mm-hmm. We know. And I explained why, and people seemed to be okay with that. After I preached that morning, my wife came up to me and she said, "It's a good thing that you told people why you were wearing shorts." And the person shall be remain nameless, but she said, someone came up to me and said that it was a good thing, otherwise she was going to be very mad at you. And I said, okay. So I've learned, no shorts. I also learned, the last time I preached with a, someone remember? Anybody remember? A tie. I got flack for that. So you guys will be happy to see this morning I'm not wearing a tie and I'm wearing pants. Be happy I'm wearing pants. Thank you. I'm making no promises after this. None. All right, so I wanted to start off this morning. Let's start off with a word of prayer. Lord, I thank you for bringing us together to this place. I pray that you would teach mightily this morning, that you would be the center of our focus, that your community would be upheld, and that we would seek and desire at all times to be the example, to be the community that you would have us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I have a couple other things that I have to confess. Baggage. We all have baggage, don't we? For me, it's semantic baggage, and this might set some of you on edge this morning, and it's definitely going to make my wife go, "Geez, not again." But I have a few things. Semantic baggage. We all have it. When I grew up in a church, I grew up in a pretty conservative church, and I ended up being a little bit resentful of some of the methodologies that they used, and therefore I became a little bit resentful of some of the language that they used. Not curse words. They became a little bit like curse words to me, and so I hope that you will accept this following discourse in the understanding my past, because I'm going to bring up a few words that for you might have some baggage as well. But I wanted to make sure that you guys understood what I'm talking about when I talk about some of these words. Words that we use in church that I felt like had baggage that we shouldn't be putting on it. Let me start off with this one. Preacher. Preacher. I was always taught that a church hired a pastor. So when someone would call someone a preacher, I would get on edge. Because in my mind, that person was the leader of the church. They weren't just the preacher. But I would hear someone say, "Oh, there's the preacher." I had some baggage, okay? Again, understand I had some baggage. Because to me, shepherding a flock is preaching. Very, very important key. But it is also everything else that a pastor does to lead a congregation. So at a church that I was at in the past, they would always refer to the man that was leading as the preacher. And I was like, semantics. Okay, so the next one, and this is one that's referred to in this church that you may or may not have caught on with me yet if you've had conversations with me. The room right behind us is called the? And the difference between a narthex and a foyer is? Nothing. Okay, at least. I've always called it the lobby. Donna, can I get an amen?
Not the movie theater.
So I've always referred to it as a lobby. And the reason I refer to it as a lobby is because in my mind, a lobby is a place that you can stay. A foyer and a narthex is always a kind of a transient place to me. So I had a little bit of baggage there because I think the lobby is a place that you can stay, that you can meet people, that you can talk with people. When you say the word foyer, I'm thinking, I'm here, I'm gone. So for me, that was there's a little bit of baggage. So semantics. You guys understand my baggage here. Okay, so moving on. Worship. Anybody anybody growing up in the church associate music with worship almost as a direct correlation? Right? So, okay, at least I can get an amen on this one, right? So, worship and music, and that is something that I really had some baggage about, because when people would say worship, they actually meant the actual songs in the service. And when I read Romans 12, 1 and 2, I thought, wait a minute, we're missing something here. Music is wonderful, and doing it as a congregation is great, but let's not make worship as narrow as music. So I will admit, and this next one, I'm going to confess that I am wrong. The other ones I'm not going to confess to. Bulletin. A church bulletin. Does anybody put them up? Let's see them. So we all know what we're talking about. All right. I refuse to call it a bulletin, but I did a search this morning. Semantics. I did a search this morning. Turns out bulletin is exactly what it should be called. So it is, I always refer to it as a program. Yes, a program. I always refer to it as a program. Turns out it could be referred to as a program, but it is more correctly a bulletin. So I had to let go of that. But the reason I held onto the baggage was not because it was incorrect, but because it was words that I just came to that had things behind it. So a couple more. I got to move on here. But here's an interesting one, and then I'm going to move on. Sanctuary Worship Center. I always call this Worship Center. Some people call it a sanctuary. There's a lot of things along with that. Some people refer to this as a sanctuary because of traditions of people's past, that in congregations that were much more traditional, it was considered the sanctuary because it was almost considered the place in which God resided. And we know that as evangelical Christians, that's not true. The sanctuary is right here. And so that's why I would always refer to it as a worship center. I had baggage. But here's the interesting one. And I welcome your comments afterwards along the lines of the shorts and the tie. But here's an interesting one that I found this morning as I was looking, because I was thinking about other words I had baggage about. The word pulpit. The word pulpit. Did anybody grow up in a church in which there was two? Okay, can someone tell me what that was? The lectern and the pulpit. The lectern was on the left-hand side, and the pulpit was on the right-hand side. The lectern was where you recited scripture. The right-hand side was called the pulpit because that's where the gospel, that's called the gospel side. Interesting. So the word pulpit is simply the place in which the gospel is spoken. So I found that very interesting. Another interesting thing is when you put it in the middle here, anybody know what it's called? Nobody, probably because I didn't either. It's called an ambo, according to Wikipedia, so consider the source. But it's called an ambo. It's called an ambo. So because a pulpit was always on one side of the room. So anyway, there you go. Did you know that? Okay, all right. Moving on. Okay.
What do they call when you put it in front of it?
Bart trying to... preacher, yeah. Okay, so... All right, so I want to move on here really quickly. Getting through that, there was another piece that I want to set up before we get started this morning. Is I always believe that we need to start off, when I talk about the Old Testament, we always need to start off by talking a little bit about the story of Israel. And as it pertains to the story of Israel, I'm going to be reading out of Joshua this morning, out of Joshua 22. And so if you guys want to turn there, but to get to Joshua 22, I always feel like there is not a collective story amongst Christians anymore about the story of Israel. And so I'd like to start off by doing that this morning, just really fast. When we get to the story of Israel, we could start off with Adam and Eve, but I'd prefer to start off with Abraham. And Abraham was the son of, came out of the line of Noah. And because Noah was the only one left after the flood. And Abraham was given a promise. He was given a promise that said, I will bless all the nations through your seed, through your descendants. And what we can take that to mean is that he wanted Israel to be a blessing to the nations, but more specifically, it was an allusion to what was going to be happening later with Jesus, because Jesus came out of the line of Abraham. But then we have Abraham, we have Isaac. Isaac's a great name. And then we have Isaac, we go to Jacob, and then Jacob's name was changed to Israel, which actually means struggles with God, which I don't know if that sounds like a blessing or not. With all my kids, their names have like positive. If someone changes your name to struggles with God, it seems a little odd. But Jacob became Israel, And Israel was the father of the nations of Israel, which specifically included Joseph, which is the next story we see in the Bible, which is an amazing story of faithfulness to God. Up until that point, it's really hard to find men that were just really, really faithful to God, and Joseph was wonderful. Then we hit a 400-year gap. In a 400-year gap between Genesis and Exodus, we get to a guy named Moses. And God asks Moses to take Israel, who's in Egypt, who's enslaved in Egypt, and take them out of Egypt, out of their enslavement, and take them into the promised land called Canaan. The promised land was meant to be Israel's land flowing with milk and honey. They were expected to prosper. God blessed, they said, I will bless you. If you follow me, if I will be your God, then I will bless you. Okay? If you make me your God and you follow my decrees, I will bless you. Well, they get out of Egypt. God delivers them out of Egypt, gives 12 plagues, in order to get Pharaoh convinced that he needs to let him go. He lets him go. They cross through the Red Sea. They cross out into the wilderness. Lots of struggles and trials happen in which Israel several times, and in my mind, Israel's struggling with the idea of being a nation and the idea they didn't have a collective memory necessarily what it meant to be a children, the people of God. And so whenever something would happen in the wilderness, they would ask the question, why did we leave Egypt? Which is a very interesting question, considering they were enslaved. So God would say, fine, here's some water, here's some manna, here's some doves. And God would provide for them in the desert. But every time something would go wrong, they would ask themselves, why didn't we just go back to our enslavement? Why don't we just go back to Egypt? Then they get up to the promised land, and God said, I brought you out, I gave the 12 plagues, I brought you across the Red Sea, you saw the Red Sea part, I brought you through the wilderness, you saw water come from a rock, you saw me provide bread from heaven. Now I want you to go in and take possession of your land. 12 spies go in, 2 come out and say, it's great, we got to go get it. And the other 10 say, we can't do it. The people are too big, it's too hard, we shouldn't do it. So God says, fine, you don't get to. All the Israelites had to wander in the desert until that entire generation was dead. And then the new generation, except for those 2 spies, Caleb and Joshua, one of my favorite stories in the Bible, was able to go into the promised land. God gives them the promised land through a guy named Joshua, or Yeshua. Through a guy named Joshua, goes into the promised land. They take the promised land. They divvy up the promised land. And then we get to this story here in Joshua 22. Now, interestingly enough, we've got the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh. When God said, I want you guys to take possession of the land of Canaan, Reuben and all these people said, Canaan looks great, but we like the stuff on the other side of the Jordan River. We'll take that stuff. And God says, fine, you can have that stuff. That wasn't a part of what God wanted to give them. He wanted to give everything on the other side of the Jordan. But Reuben and the Reubenites, Gadites, and half the Ephraimites? Manasseh, there you go, sorry, said, let's stay on the other side. So here's where we get to this story, and let me go ahead and read this. They'd built an altar, and nobody knew what the altar was for. And the Israelites get upset, and they say, we just got in the promised land, and you guys are already screwing up. So follow along with me here. Was not the sin of Peor enough for us? Up to this very day, we have not cleansed ourselves from that sin, even though a plague fell on the community of the Lord. And are you now turning away from the Lord? If you rebel against the Lord today, tomorrow he will be angry with the whole community of Israel. Notice the word community. If the land you possess is defiled, come over to the Lord's land, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and share the land with us. So they're saying, you know what, if this is going to be a problem for you guys, just cross the river. Come on, guys, just come on over. But do not rebel against the Lord or against us by building an altar for yourselves other than the altar of the Lord your God. When Achan, son of Zerah, acted unfaithfully regarding the devoted things, did not wrath come upon the whole community of Israel? He was not the only one who died for his sin. Achan basically hid some stuff that God said, you're not supposed to take this stuff as plunder. Achan hid it under his tent, and as a result, the entire nation of Israel was punished by losing their next battle, and then they had to find out who the sin was, who committed the sin, and it was Achan, and the entire family was wiped out. Because God wanted them to be holy. He wanted them to be totally devoted to him. The Reubenites, then Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh replied to the heads of the clans of Israel. The mighty one, God, the Lord, the mighty one, God, the Lord, he knows, and let Israel know, if this has been in rebellion or disobedience to the Lord, do not spare us today, this day. If we have built our own altar to turn away from the Lord and to offer burnt offerings and grain offerings to the sacrifice or to sacrifice fellowship offerings on it, may the Lord himself call us to account. No, we did it for fear that someday your descendants might say to ours, what do you have to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? The Lord has made the Jordan a boundary between us. He didn't really do that. They kind of asked for it, right? I mean, it's a little bit of a semantics. And you Reubenites and Gadites, you have no share in the Lord, so your descendants might cause ours to stop fearing the Lord. That is why we said, let us get ready and build an altar, but not for burnt offerings or sacrifices. On the contrary, it is to be a witness between us and you and the generations that follow that we will worship the Lord at his sanctuary with our burnt offerings, sacrifices, and fellowship offerings. Then in the future, your descendants will not be able to say to ours, you have no share in the Lord. And we say, if they ever say this to us or to our descendants, we will answer, look at the replica of the Lord's altar, which our fathers built, not for burnt offerings and sacrifices, but as a witness between us and you. Far be it for us to rebel against the Lord and turn away from him today by building an altar for burnt offerings and grain offerings and sacrifices other than the altar of the Lord, altar of the Lord our God that stands between his tabernacle. When Phinehas and the priests and the head of the community and the heads of the clans and the Israelites heard what Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh had to say, they were pleased. So all that's to say, we've got a word here called Kila, and I'm going to mispronounce it because I'm taking a master's program right now at seminary. It does not include Hebrew, so I'm going to mispronounce these. But interestingly enough, this word Kila, which is the word in the Old Testament for community. It is the word in the Old Testament for community. And essentially what it means is it's a people that share a purpose and they share a destiny. Here's what I found this week that I was compelled by. I don't normally do word searches in the Bible because I like to read the whole thing as a breadth, and so I don't usually look at just little individual words. But this one's interesting because that word is only used one more time in the Old Testament after this scripture. The reason that's important is because after this scripture, things fall apart, and they fall apart fast. The book of Judges is one of the most disturbing periods of Israel's history, and then they become the nation of Israel. But here's what they've lost. They asked for a king, so they automatically are setting up something between them and God. When they left the wilderness, they left the tabernacle. When they left the wilderness, they left a temporary building that was in the middle of their community in which God dwelled. Now, the tabernacle was in some part of the land of Canaan, and they all spread out. So what they lost there was God dwelling in their presence, and they lost a shared purpose, and they lacked a shared destiny. They just all kind of diffused. And then we have the book of Judges, and then we have the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, and the word community just disappears. The only other time it's referred to in the Old Testament is when it's referring to what will happen. Isn't that interesting? The word community is lost. I found that very interesting. So let's move forward to the New Testament. Then we see a word, the new word, a Greek word, which again I will probably mispronounce, ekklesia. Ekklesia is, again, it's a very similar word. It still means a group of people assembled with a purpose. Now, the church has grabbed a hold of that word. The church has grabbed a hold of that word because ekklesia means church. And the word ekklesia normally meant just a group of people that were assembled with a purpose. Sometimes it could be a mob. Sometimes it could be a political activist movement that shows up all at one time. But they all had a purpose. They didn't come together to just listen to something. They didn't come together just to be there. They came together with a purpose. In Acts 2:42 through 47, I want to ask a favor of somebody this morning. Can someone stand up and read that for me? Acts 2:42 through 47.
And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved.
Thank you very much. So you would have read that from this side of the word. Thank you very much. Notice the word. This word is koinonia. Many of you have heard the term koinonia before. But when we see the Holy Spirit come, at the beginning of the book of Acts, we see the Holy Spirit come down and come into us, dwell in us. And then we see the reestablishment of a community. We see that this community came back and it was what it once could have been. Israel never really, except when they were out in the wilderness, they weren't really a community. But now we see the reestablishment of community because the word koinonia comes after the Holy Spirit comes down. And the word koinonia has some interesting definitions. It means closeness, sharing, participation. Those are three words that have to do with koinonia. It means closeness, means that we're close. And it means that we're sharing something and we're participating, we're doing something. Now, there's another word that I wanted to get into this morning that is just one last word that I'm going to, again, mispronounce. It is called hiertuima. Jim, any better pronunciation? Was that pretty good? Okay, good. Here we go. Close enough. All right. He's on some medical. Okay. The priesthood, one who approaches God. So here Twema is the priesthood, and it comes from a scripture. It comes from 1 Peter. I'm going to read that really quickly. It comes from 1 Peter 2:9 through 12. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of the darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are a people, the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you, as foreigners and exiles, to abstain from the sinful desires which wage war against your souls. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. When I hear that, I think back to Joshua. It just sounds like exactly what God would want to say to these people. Listen to it again and think about it as Old Testament Israel. Think about it this way. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of the darkness into this wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are a people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you, as foreigners and exiles, to abstain from the sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us. So we see that God is trying to accomplish through the church what he was trying to accomplish back in the Old Testament. So all of Scripture is kind of coming together here and showing us what it means to be church, what it means to be koinonia, what it means to be ecclesia, what it means to be all of these wonderful Greek and Hebrew words. So this morning, I wanted to share a few ideas on what it means to be the true community, on a kingdom community. A kingdom community has a shared destiny. It has a shared destiny. And this is where some people get it wrong, honestly, because what we do on Sunday mornings isn't church. What we do as church is what we do as believers together. The church is comprised of those who follow Christ. That means people that all have accepted him as their Lord and Savior. And if you are not part of that, if you have not accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are welcome here. You are welcome here on Sunday morning. You are welcome here to come and to learn and to understand what we have and what we would desire that all people have, and that's a relationship with God. But the truth is, to be part of a kingdom community, be part of the true community, you have to actually have accepted him as your Lord and Savior. And then inside of that, not only are you going to have a band of brothers, a fellowship, you will have Jesus Christ coming into you and saving you from yourself, from your sins, and giving you new life. You get a new life, you get a new family. What a wonderful gift. But it's a shared purpose. It's those who follow Christ. The next we have is They had a shared destiny. I'm sorry. Then they had a shared purpose. So they had a shared destiny. That was what I was getting at. They had a shared purpose. The church is comprised of those that get their hands dirty. For those of you that are wondering what the picture behind the slide there this morning was, the church is comprised of those that get their hands dirty. That means we've got work to do. That doesn't mean that we all have the same work to do. For some of us, that's going to mean that we're preaching four times a year when the pastor takes a break. Or more. For some of us, that means going out in the woods and building some trails. For some of us, that means spending time getting budgets ready for the church. For some of us, that means greeting people on Sunday mornings. For some of us, that means going out into the community and finding ways for the church to reach out in the community to show the world the beautiful thing that Christ has done in our lives. But there is something for all of us to do. The true church, the true kingdom, the true community is comprised of people to get their hands dirty. Next, the kingdom community is authentic both individually and collectively. Is authentic. We need to strive. The church should be comprised of people that are honest with themselves and others. Let's not try to gloss over who we are. Let's not try to gloss over who we are as individuals or who we pretend to be as a church. Let's realize that the only true power that we have is through Christ. And that if we're struggling, our witness will be in our struggle. Our witness will be to show how God has delivered us, not what we have done. A true community is authentic. A true people of God are authentic. They let people know how they're struggling because God is to be glorified, not us. So if there's a struggle in our lives, if there's a victory in our lives, that goes to God. But we need to be authentic. We need to let people know who we are. That's one of the problems that some Christians have, is that we feel like we need to hide a little bit of who we are so that God can be glorified. We need to look really good so that God can be glorified. I hope that God is transforming all of us so that we can start displaying more and more of who he is. But part of him displaying who he is through us showing him how humble, the humility of who we are so that God can be glorified. So, authentic both collectively and individually. Is strong because it's vulnerable. Is strong because it's vulnerable. Hold on. It's strong because it's vulnerable in the sense that the church has to be known for its humility and God's strength. And we talked a little bit about that. But when we are strong as a church, that is when we are holding each other up. When we are being real about who we are and the struggles that we're having. When we are opening ourselves up to other believers, opening up ourselves up to God, and accepting that we have faults, accepting that we have weaknesses, and asking for help from God and from others. We are strong because we display God's glory. Not because we're displaying our glory. We're strong when we uphold each other. The world will take notice. The world will take notice when we show the world that we're broken, but we're holding each other up through Christ. That's a lot. That's powerful. The kingdom community is not afraid to hold each other accountable. Our purpose and destiny are important enough to call each other out. Amen? We cannot be a community that stuffs and hides our problems. We cannot be a community that stuffs and hides our problems and says that it's okay, nobody's going to notice. What God wants to do in you and what God wants to do in the church is too important for us to just sweep things aside. For us to say, I can see that this guy's in an unfaithful relationship, but he'll figure it out. I can see that this person's struggling with pornography, but nobody's getting hurt. I can see all of these problems. I can see that this person is hurting, but it's okay. They'll figure it out. God will help them out. And that's true. That is true. But do you know who God chose to help bring about change in this world? The church. Us. Helping bring redemption in the lives of other people. We have to be willing to call each other out. Now, be careful, because if we call each other out, we have to do it in love, not in judgment. Our calling out of other people needs to be for Christians and not for non-Christians. How can we expect non-Christians, people that don't accept Christ as their Lord and Savior, to uphold the same standards that we do? So our accountability is meant for people that have accepted Christ, and our accountability is meant to be done in love, because we realize that the relationship with God that that person has is the most important thing for them. And so helping to bring transformation to that person's life is hugely important for them and for the world. So I have a challenge this week. I have a particular passion, and that passion is for small groups. And the reason I have a passion for small groups is because of what we just talked about here. Because the best way for us to do those things that we talked about is through a group of people that are small enough that it's functional. It is going to be really hard for all of us in this room to hold each other accountable. It'd probably be easier for you guys to hold me accountable because I'm standing up here and talking in front of all of you. But I would guarantee you that the person sitting in the fourth row, third seat in, is probably not going to know a whole lot about the person sitting over here on the left side of the room that's sitting five rows back unless they're friends. The best way for us to be the church is by coming together and worshiping together, yes, but finding a small crew of people that can hold each other up. Small groups are real with each other in ways that it's hard to be real in a large group. Small groups host one another. Now, I had a small group very recently, and one big thing came out of it when it came to the salvation and the transformation in the lives of the people in that small group. One thing came up that I never really thought about a whole lot. They invited me into their home. Transformation takes place where we are, in our lives, in our homes. Small groups can do that. This is a great facility. But so much transformation takes place in small groups, in people's homes. I don't understand the power of that statement, they invited me into their home, but I do know that it works. The first churches were usually churches that were small and met in people's homes. High accountability, high encouragement, high relatability. They hosted one another. They were devoted to one another, which means they held each other up. They found out what needs they had, and they helped meet those needs. They prayed for each other. They called each other out, and they cared for one another. That happens so much better in small groups. And you might be thinking, this is a pretty small church as churches go. We can do that as a group. No, we can't. This is actually a pretty large church. As churches go, this is actually a pretty large church. And this is not a small group. It is not. So my challenge to you this week is, are you part of a small group? Are you part of a group? Some people call them life groups. Some people call them cell groups. Are you part of a group of people that you feel comfortable doing this stuff with? If you are, don't go and look, find a second one, because I told you you had to do small groups. Commit yourself to these things. Go beyond just talking about your lives. Go beyond just reopening up your Bible every week and talking through the Bible. All wonderful things. Get into each other's lives. Support each other. Encourage each other. Lift each other up. Find out what's going on, and then find out how you guys can together move each other in the next step towards Christ. If you're not in a small group, please come talk to me. Who do I talk to? Yeah, Bart, Pastor Bart. You can come talk to me. I would love to find a way, number one, either to plug you into a small group that we already have. So if you're a small group leader, you better tell me if you're accepting new members. If you're not, I would love to take your name down and try to get a new group together, get two new groups together, get three new groups together. We have wonderful people in this church. We have wonderful people. And if you are looking to host a small group, you don't need to be a pastor. You don't need to be ordained. You need to be real. You need to be committed to Christ. And you need to be willing to hopefully open up your home. If not, find somebody else that will, and you can just help out there. There's wonderful ways that we can get it done, but let's get it done. Growth and transformation happens through Christ and through community. And community best expressed for growth is in small units. Lord, I thank you for bringing us together today for this purpose. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to grow as a community, because what you have for us is too important for us to just let sit there. I pray, Lord, that we would, that for all of us in this room, Lord, that we would have a group of people to uphold us and that we can uphold. People that are committed to seeing us become more and more like Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.